My people were fairly wealthy. I was disinherited. I am never permitted to go back to my parental home until I die. And when I die, the thing that Jews prize very highly is people to weep for them and to say the prayer for the dead. That will never be done for me. My people now treat me as though I never had existed. And Ahmet said, with me it is all of that and more. For if my people got hold of me, they would cut my throat, literally. I would die. I'm under sentence of death. And I thought, my, what an illustration. What an illustration. In Christ, we have died to our people. We have no inheritance. We have no name. We have no anything. And talk about rights. You know, we talk a lot of balderdash. We are strangers and pilgrims. I've lived in foreign countries nearly all my life. And when you are in Portugal or Portuguese territories, you do what they tell you. You report to the police and you have very little in the way of rights because you don't belong here. If you don't like it, go back to where you came from. We didn't ask you to come here. You're a foreigner. So you get used to that. You develop a mentality about it. I really don't belong here. They've allowed me to build a house and carry on a work and plant assemblies and do whatever I could do from the Lord's work, but no rights. If they want to take you to court, they can do it for breaking their law. But if you would attempt to take them to court and sue them about something, they say, but you're a foreigner. You don't belong here. If you don't want it, get home. Sue somebody back in your own country, but not here. And so, woe unto you that are rich, James 1. You see, there's a totally different song here. Woe unto you that are rich. Sorry, that's not James 1. That's Luke 6:24. Woe unto you that are rich. James 5:1. Go to now, ye that are rich, weep and howl. 1 Timothy 6:17, and we'll go to that in a moment or two. Charge them that are rich, that they be not high-minded, neither trust in uncertain riches. 1 Timothy 6:6-10, the root of all evil, the love of money, the love of material things is the root of all evil. Not riches, but the love of them. And I would remind you that a man with $1,000 in the bank can be more miserly and have his mindset on that more than perhaps a millionaire who's got a million and who's letting it go. What do you call the man who made the heavy industrial machinery wrote, God runs my business?
Letourneau.
Letourneau. Letourneau in his business said to his wife, our business is doing well. I think we should give the Lord 10% straight out of the books. So they gave God 10% of the shares in the company. That money was never touched by them. It was put into the Letourneau Fund run by his brother-in-law for Christian literature and to support two of his sisters who were missionaries in India from the assemblies. After a while, his business did even better. So he said, I think we should put 20% of the shares into the Lord's name. And later on, they said, I think we should put 30%. The R.G. Letourneau Company wound up with 90% of the actual shares of the company in the name of the R.G. Letourneau Foundation, one penny of which he could not even touch. It was administered by a board of trustees. That's why he wrote the book, God Runs My Business. Now, there was a man who, in dollars and cents, was a millionaire, probably several times over. But he was not a miser. But there are other men that if they had $10, they wouldn't give you a nickel. Not that a nickel would do you much good these days anyway, but they still wouldn't. You see, it's not the quantity, it's the attitude. A dear brother, an African brother, with whom I often preached, once used an illustration of that, which rather tickled me. He said, you know, the rich man and Lazarus, and we have him a little further down. He said, the rich man wasn't in hell. He was preaching. I was listening. He was preaching in a village, and he went before me. And he said, the rich man in hell wasn't there because he was a rich man. Because the richest man probably of his age was up in the glory. That was Abraham. So it wasn't the riches that made the difference. And the poor man who was down here, he was lying in the arms of the richest man of his age who was up in heaven. So a rich man was in hell and a rich man was in heaven. So it wasn't the riches that did it. He said it was because one of them had riches in his heart. That was their way of putting it. He'd set his mind on it. He had riches in his heart, and the other man didn't, because when God even asked him to give up his only son, he walked out early in the morning and said, whatever the Lord says he wants, he can have. I thought it was a good illustration. I learned a lot from my African converts. Woe unto you. So riches, look at the heavy type there. Riches are to be seen in these parables and in all these passages as a possible danger and a hindrance, and not necessarily, of course, therefore, as a sign of God's blessing. Note that in the whole story, there is no reference to hearing or rejecting the gospel. As a matter of fact, there's nothing about the gospel in the parable at all. It's about the dangers of riches. Now, we were supposed to break for a minute or two now.
Yeah, about 5, 7 minutes.
Okay. He said 10 before, it's now 7. Look, quotations. Would you care just to turn to that one passage in 1 Timothy chapter 6, where I think we have the very kernel of this thing. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and verse 6, for the sake of context. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Ever found an assembly made up entirely of contented people? Wouldn't it be a great assembly? There used to be, I think it was a Borden's Milk ad, which advertised milk from contented cows. An Irishman thought he would imitate that, and he had a pork shop, and he put a notice up on the window, these pigs died happy. That was the nearest he could get. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Again and again he says, be content with such things as you have. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. There are no pockets in a shroud. And having food and raiment, let us be there with content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare. Now let me pause here, because in the U.S. particularly, will and shall have been thrown out the window. There is a vast difference. Shall is a statement of something which is going to happen in the future. He who will come shall come. That's a statement of fact. Will is determination. I will do so and so. So they that will be rich, if that was written, they that shall be rich, those who happen to become rich will fall into temptation. Not at all. That's not it. Because lots of people become rich but don't set their hearts on it. But those who are determined to be rich, which is the meaning of the word will there, even in English, those determined to be rich, they've set their heart on it, fall into temptation, into testing, and a snare. Now a snare speaks of an adversary, doesn't it? A snare, a trap, doesn't set itself. Somebody set it. In this case, it would be the devil, I think. So you have to see it. He falls into a snare, but the snare was put there by someone. Snares don't grow on trees. You set a mouse trap, you set it. You put a little piece of bacon or cheese on it, and the mouse goes after the cheese and it gets the trap instead. And so those who are determined to be rich, that is their folly in this determination, this fixation of the heart on the wrong motive, fall into testing, that's the weakness of their own flesh, and a snare, that's the work of the adversary, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts. Now, I do wish that in our translations, this word lusts were for the most part thrown out. Because we now almost automatically associate the word lust with sexual lust. Therefore, we opt ourselves out of it, you see. But it's any kind of desire. There are people who have a lust for power. It's reported that Joe Kennedy spent $13 million of his own money to put his son Jack in the White House. He loved power more than he loved the money. He loved the money because of the power it got him. He had a lust for power. There are some men who have a lust for popularity. I would imagine most of the Hollywood types do. They want to have their name in the biggest letters up there. A lust for fame, if you will. Even in a very small assembly, I have seen men with an absolutely pathetic and almost humorous, funny lust to have a place in that little assembly. Just a lust for place. Maybe his wife was giving him a dig and said, look, Annie's wife's an overseer, why aren't you one? That's why Peter says you're not to do it by compulsion, even from your wife. She would like her husband to be an elder, and since Annie's husband's an elder, why can't you be one? Some people have a lust for popularity. Now, we all like to be liked. I like to be liked. You like to be liked. But when that becomes obsessive, and we will do almost anything to be liked, and we want to be all things to all men, and we're Jimmy Butter Me Up all the time to try to get to that end, then that becomes a snare. And the person who sets up for this rich thing, he will fall into testing because of his own weakness, a snare of the devil, and into many foolish and hurtful desires, because this fixation on riches lead him into lusts or desires as to how to get more. I can tip you off on this, I can get you a position in that, I can. And so, without thinking about where this might take him from his responsibilities in an assembly, for example, he will accept something that takes him away from those responsibilities, and immediately he's fallen into a trap. I knew a young man, he's still alive, but he isn't quite as young as he was then during the war years. He had a young wife and two children. He had a job with the railway company in the freight department. And they came to him one day and said, Bob, you've done very well, and we want to promote you. This will mean leaving where you are and going up to Quebec City. And he said, well, I really don't want that. I would prefer to pass the promotion up. And they said, well, why? This is going to mean X number of thousands more because you'll be the head man at Quebec here. You're only in a little small place. He said, well, it's because of my church responsibilities. And they said, well, we're sorry. But you can't stay where you are because we want to promote another man from underneath you into your job. Therefore, you have to get out to go to the bigger job. Well, he said, but if I don't want to go, what's the alternative? And they said, the alternative is up or out. I had a young wife, a lovely girl that I knew very well before he even saved her. As a matter of fact, a niece of Marjorie Beckwith, who's a missionary now in Luanda in Angola, and who's home in Fertile at the moment. I was talking to her two nights ago on the phone. Well, he said, I want to talk it over with my wife. She had been a nurse. He said, "Dear, I just can't face this. Two young children and you. And they're not good days. This is a kind of a depressed area." It was in Sherbrooke, Quebec. Low labor, low wages, and not many jobs. She said, "Bob, if you said you don't want to move because of your responsibilities to the assembly..." He was superintendent of the Sunday school, and he was a big help in the assembly as a whole. "I will work. I will go back to my nursing until you find a job." They prayed about it. They cried a wee bit about it. And he said, "Well, dear, if you're with me in this, I'll go back." So he went back, and he said, "I'm sorry, I can't accept the transfer." I said, "Fine. You're on a month's notice, or if you want, we'll give you a lump sum. You can stop right now. Go back home again." That was at the end of the week. Sunday morning, after the breaking of bread, a man came up to him, and he said, "Bob, how much more than you are now earning would I have to offer you to get you, to take you away from the Quebec Central Railway and bring you into our trucking business?" He said, "You wouldn't have to give me anything because I'm not with Quebec. I've lost my job. I'm unemployed." He said, "I'm your man. How much were you getting?" "So much." He said, "I give you twice as much." Well, he said, "What's this all about?" Well, this man was the manager of a big trucking company in Sherbrooke, which had been merged or bought over by a bigger company in Montreal. He was the manager. He was being taken to Montreal, and they needed a manager to put in here. And he said, "I would like you to take it as a Christian and take my job here in Sherbrooke, where I can trust a man and then I can look after things here." He said, "You're hired as of now." And every time I think of that, I think of them that honor me, I will honor. His heart wasn't fixed. He was prepared to give up the lot purely and simply because of the assembly. In other words, the trap didn't work that Satan had set for him. And he didn't fall into the hurtful lust of wanting that job, and if the assembly will find somebody else. And after all, there is an assembly, a bigger one up in Quebec City. But that wasn't the point. That wasn't the point. He had a responsibility. That responsibility came first. That was what he had set his heart on, and not the job. And God gave him a better job. Now, it might not always even work out that way, but not the point. It's where the heart is set. And so this is what he has to say. "We'll fall into many foolish and hurtful desires, which drown men or swallow men up in destruction and perdition." And immediately we get that word perdition, we think of hell. Please don't. The words destruction and perdition could easily be translated ruination and loss. Ruination and loss. It's not necessarily hell, because I think he's talking to Christians here. He doesn't care whether the worldling goes after money or not. He's very anxious about Christians who set their hearts on money to the exclusion of spiritual things. And so, I believe it's the ruination of the individual life. "What shall it profit a man?" Listen to me very carefully. "What shall it profit a man who shall gain the whole world and lose his own life?" Psuche, his life. In the previous verse, it's translated life. He that saveth his life shall lose it. It's that same word. "He that loseth his life for my sake," surrenders it, gives it up, loses it if necessary, "shall have it unto life eternal. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own life?" That redeemed life for God destroyed, lost, sunk in these desires for things that to him have become a trap. Now please don't misunderstand me. I am not knocking people with money. I am not knocking men who have good jobs that pay good wages. I am not knocking people who have invested what the Lord has given them wisely. That's not the point. It's the setting of the heart on it. It's the determination that that shall be the thing that I'm shooting at. I am going to get on in the world. And you know what's even a greater tragedy to me? Parents drumming that kind of philosophy into their children. And wouldn't it be very hard for a man and a woman who have set their hearts on moving to a better area, getting a better, bigger house with a bigger mortgage and a bigger stomach ulcer, of course, a bigger car in a different society, wanting always to be on the upgrade. That's the world. That's the world. That's not the church. That's not the body of Christ. You're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. We are not any more to be taken up with the world than he was. That's what he's saying. You are not of the world any more than I am of the world. I am here, sent by God to do a job. And he was born of a little country girl in a camel stable and lived in Nazareth. And I've already told you what I think of Nazareth. It says they laid him in a manger. On the cross, it says he bowed his head. Please, that does not mean that exhausted, his head fell helplessly. It means that he laid it down. It's the same word as they laid him in a manger. In his birth, he was laid as a helpless babe. He dismissed his spirit, laying his head on his own shoulder triumphantly, and dismissed his spirit. The only other place where that word laid, that particular word laid, is used between the cradle and the cross. He himself used it when he said, "The foxes have their burrows, and the birds of the air have their nests. The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." Laid in a manger, no place to lay his head but his own shoulder. And in the meantime, no place to lay his head. We profess to be the followers and imitators of that Lord. And if we are the gimme sort of Christians, what can I get out of this? We're very far from the Spirit of Christ. And if I sound harsh about that, I'm sorry, but I'm not harsh. And if I sound as though I'm hitting out at people who have more money than I have, I'm sorry about that too, because that's not what I'm doing. But setting the heart on material things is pictured throughout the New Testament as a danger, which can end the believer up in ruination and loss. That is, spiritually, the life destroyed for God. And I tell you, I have had longer of this life than I think all of you here. I have seen a lot of very useful men of God who today are in ruination and destruction so far, ruination and loss, so far as their spiritual lives are concerned, because they're buried in the world. It's a danger. Now, we have to back up, don't we? I went to that to get those verses. Oh, sorry, there's another one here, too. For the love of money is the root of all evil. Now, the word all there is a different word from all in a lump sum. It means the love of money is the root of every sort of evil, whatever sort it might be, which some, having coveted after, there's the problem word, not to have, but to covet after, they have erred from the faith. That is, they have been seduced away from it. They have been seduced away from it. They've missed the target altogether from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Patience with your poverty if needs be. Faith in the midst of need if needs be. And meekness. You know, poor people can be just as, what shall I say, we sometimes blame rich people for getting together, you know, and making a group. And then poor people sometimes become just as bitter against rich people. That's what I'm trying to say, but I can't find the right word quite to say it.
Like a
click? Yes, and also a kind of a bitterness. These people, you know, they don't care about it. Yes, but the poor can be just as class conscious as the rich can. And they can be just as ugly minded toward the rich. Maybe the rich don't even bother about it. But we can become bitter. We can become like some of those very embittered union people who are determined to tear the company to bits rather than not get our way kind of thing. And that's what James talks about. James has a lot to say about that when he says, my brethren, when all of these men, and God will deal with them, you know. They have robbed you of your wages when you mowed your heart, their harvest and so on. Be patient, therefore, until the coming of the Lord. Don't be mad at them. Don't be angry with them. Don't get taken up with bitterness of spirit against a brother or a sister or a pack of brothers and sisters who may have more than you do. Let it be. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And it's so easy to sing, I have Christ, what want I more? And yet not be content with such things as we have. Now, O man of God, now look at verse 17 of the same chapter in Timothy. Charge them that are rich in this age that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly to enjoy all things. Giveth us richly all things to enjoy. You remember where he was when he wrote that? Prison. And by the way, it wasn't one of these modern prisons when you burn up your bed if you want color television instead of black and white, or steak 3 times a week instead of 1 a week. Wasn't our modern prisons. If friends outside didn't bring you food, you could die of starvation in there. They chucked you in. Many of you have ever been in Rome? No? Oh, yeah, a couple have been in Rome. If you're ever there, go to the Mamertine prison. It's now a story and a half below the main street, right behind the forum where Paul was tried, and the prison in which, quite likely, he was held. It's about a story and a half now because of rubble and rebuilding and that kind of thing. So you go down the stairs into it. It's underneath, actually, the corner of a church. It's cut out of rock. And there are still pieces of pins driven in the wall where chains were attached and so on. They've even attached chains, but I think that's a modern addition. No windows in it. No comforts in it. That's where Paul was. And yet, he says, God has given us all things richly. He's given us abundantly, richly, all things to enjoy. Now, frankly, I do not quite understand that. But it's here. Paul wrote from prison before to the Philippine Christians. They'd sent him a gift, and he said, I'm so grateful for it. Because you ministered to my need once, time and again, when I was in Thessalonica and no other church had fellowship with me, and you did, and I'm very grateful and all that kind of thing. But I have learned, and by the way, he said, you communicated with my need. Paul was actually in need. Paul was short. Paul was up against it. And it would appear that people weren't thinking too much about him, even at that time. But he said, I'm glad you did. It was like the odor of a sweet smell. It was just the echo of the cross. That perfume that arose to God from the work of his son was repeated when you gave this money to the Lord and then gave it to me, because the Lord said, that's just like my son. That's what he did. He gave his life. So it was a repetition of God. It was a perfume of that sacrifice, a kind of a second split off of the sacrifice of Christ. But he said, I have all things in the bucket. In jail? I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. You ministered to my need. I have learned in whatsoever state I am to be content. The word therewith is in italics. It shouldn't be there at all. He wasn't content with the circumstances. He was content with God in the circumstances, and that's different. We're getting a wee bit away, aren't we? Carried away. Charge them that are rich in this age that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches. Well, I tell you, money is a very uncertain thing these days, losing its value all the time. But trust in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they, that is the rich, this is the charge them that they be not high-minded, that they do not trust in uncertain riches, that they trust in the living God, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to share. That word share is the word koinonia. Mm-hmm. It's to fellowship with. It's the word for partnership. Whatever you have, partnership with it to those who have need. Laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. But they already had it, didn't they? And brother, I heard in a very simple way explaining that one day. He said, you know, it's one thing to have money at home, but when I was a boy and I used to have a few coins of money and I'd be going down the street, I liked to put my hand in my pocket and feel it. It was good just to feel that it was there, you know, a couple of quarters or a couple of shillings or whatever it happened to be. It was his all along, but he's saying to Timothy, enjoy it. Make it yours. Mm-hmm. Make this eternal life totally yours. Feel it. Get hold of it. It's yours. Live in the realization of it, and then all these other things will be comparatively little and not worth giving up your life for. Oh, Timothy, we keep that which is committed to thee. Wonderful. Now, we have to turn back a wee bit. The rich young man in 12:16, materialism, he was a foolish man. Luke 16:1, the unjust steward. You remember, he was told that he might lose his stewardship, and therefore he was to prepare himself for it. And he said, to dig I cannot, to beg I am ashamed, what will I do? And he sat down and he called his master's creditors. How much do you owe to my master? Oh, $1,000. All right, sit down and write 50. Sorry, 500. How much do you owe? Oh, well, I owe 5,000. Well, sit down and write 3,000. He was making friends for a coming day. And the Lord speaks about this. Now, it was his master, you will note, who said, we have to turn to it. It's Luke 16:1. Luke 16:1. The Lord didn't commend him. The Lord didn't say that by doing this dishonest thing, he was a good man. But his master, let's read it. He said unto them, unto his disciples, there was a certain man who had a steward. A steward is a man who handles the property of others for them, for their benefit. And the same, that is, this same steward was accused to to his master that he had wasted his goods. He had handled them badly, embezzled, lost, whatever. And he, the master, called him and said unto him, How is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest no longer be steward. You better get the books out and show me what's what, because you're going to be fired. Then the steward said within himself, What shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig to beg. I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do. Incidentally, in one of the other parables, a man who received as a steward £1, and he knew how to dig, for he dug a hole in the ground and buried his master's pound. In other words, what God gave him to use for his, God's honor, he buried in the world. Am I getting my point across? It's possible for us to bury what God has given us for his glory, to bury it in the world. But there's an accounting day coming. Also, the other man who was taken up with his riches and ended up in hell, he knew how to beg. For he said, Send somebody, Lazarus. He didn't ask for a drink of water. He asked for a finger cooled in water to be placed on his tongue. He knew how to beg, but it was too late. So this fellow says, I know now, I don't know how to dig. The worldly knows how to dig. And he didn't know how to beg, but there's a man in the very same chapter, and he knew how to beg. I am resolved what I will do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, that is, when the day, for a future day, I will make friends, and I will meet these friends with my master's money. And so he told them to sit down and cancel out their debts, and so on. And then if you look at verse 18, and the Lord, that is his Lord, not the Lord Jesus, the Lord commended the unjust steward. The Lord is here speaking, so he would not have said the Lord. The Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely, for the sons of this age are in their generation wiser than the sons of life. The sons of light. I say unto you, now this is the parable, this is the Lord, make to yourselves friends by means of the money of unrighteousness, that when it fails they may receive you into everlasting habitations. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. And then he goes on to apply it, and being faithful and unfaithful as stewards. Now, I mentioned at the very beginning of an attempt at explaining some of these parables that we make a mistake if we try to make every little iota of each parable have a spiritual meaning. The Lord told a parable to get a truth across. The truth here is, there was an accounting day coming. This man was going to need friends. He was to invest his Lord. He invested his master's money in order to make friends for the future. Now the Lord says, I am telling you, make friends with this mammon, this money of unrighteousness. What God gives you, dollars and cents or whatever, make friends for a future day, for a great reception at the end of the way. How do you do it? Well, you make friends by using whatever God gives you in stewardship, and by using it, not dishonestly as this man did, but by using what God, it's his. Use it for his purposes. And Peter talks about it giving an abundant entrance into the kingdom. That's not a happy welcome into heaven. That's reward. An abundant entrance into the kingdom is not going home to heaven. It's reward, I repeat. And this is rather the same. We spread it abroad. We do what God has given us this for, the purpose for which, the purpose he had in mind. And at the end he's going to say, Well done, good and faithful servant. There's a story told of a man who was very wealthy. And He took a lot of his money and he built a hospital for the little town in which he lived. They put a brass plate on the hospital inside somewhere, a plaque, you know, and they said this hospital was denoted by John G. Citizen, such and such a date. And then when the big depression came in the country, I don't think there's one of you here would remember a thing about that, but I remember it very well. 1929 through into the early 30s. And the reason I know about it is that I left my home in Ireland. The depression hit there later. I left my home in Ireland to go out as a boy of 20 years of age in 1933, at the very depth of the depression in Northern Ireland. But do you want to know something? I didn't even know that. I was too ignorant to have totted this all up. God had called me, and I went. But you know, God was faithful. The assembly I was commanded by, there were about maybe 150 people in it. In those days, two men had cars out of the whole bunch. And both men used these little cars in their business. They sold clothing around the streets and then collected it at a shilling a week. Kind of a peddler, and they used these two cars. Those were the only two men in an assembly of about 130 or 140 people who even had cars. And the first 6 years I was in Africa, in 3.5 of which I had a wife, and in 2 of which I had a child. And I'm not telling this in boasting or making a big sob story about it. I'm giving you an illustration. I was there for 6 years, including special funds which were sent to us at that time to come home, because I was very ill and had to have 2 bouts of serious surgery as soon as we got home. Including those special funds, our total receipts for the first 6 years amounted to an average of $740 per year. The dollar was worth more, of course, but not all that much more. And God taught me a lot in those years, and I wouldn't exchange those lessons and those blessings and the growth that brought into my heart and the approach toward these things, I wouldn't exchange it for anything. And the man or the woman who trusts an assembly to give them so much a month is losing a lot. There is no man and no group of men that I would trust to look after me in a foreign country. Because with the best of intentions, assemblies had disappeared. We had 4 missionaries in Angola whose commanding assemblies had dissolved and disappeared through the years. If they'd been trusting those assemblies and they'd guaranteed them so much a month, where would they have been there? Of course, nowadays they would run to some other assembly and say, I need a new commendation to get my name, you know, in the magazine, kind of thing. God still answers and provides, whether you are a worker.
Chapter 16 has all of references deal with stewardship, including the rich man who they say that the poor man was laid at his gate and he was an unjust steward in that case.
Yes, there's also, of course, something that we must notice, and this is not at all detracting from what our brother said over here, that one writer of the gospel, by divine direction, puts things in a certain sequence. Another puts them in another sequence. And, of course, the critic says, aha, this is all a mistake, they didn't know what they were talking about. Do you think early Christians would have accepted this kind of nonsense? They knew perfectly well that if it was put in one order here and another order in Matthew and so on, that there was a purpose in it. Each one had a special purpose, not only in what he wrote, but where he put it together. And as our brother has said, the writer had a purpose in putting it in here. Now, I myself, it has been a bit of a problem to me, because in other parts he puts this marriage and divorce thing in a different context here. Is he saying, in fact, that a man who has a wife has a stewardship to fulfill before God? And he has to be very careful how he handles that stewardship and how it's going to work out for the purposes and plans of God. It's a contract into which we enter. We virtually take an oath at the altar, as we call it, when we say, for better, for worse, for richer, for poor, in sickness and health, in poverty or in riches, whatever, no matter what, until death us do part. To me, it means precisely what it says, and I accept it precisely as it says it, no matter what. All right. We have, well, it's not worthwhile going into another parable. We have 2 minutes. And the next parable is number 6 in Luke 7 and 40, which we will open up with in our next session, if the Lord be not come. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the Lord came before the next session?
Number 5, bro.
Pardon? Number 5. Oh, yes, sorry, the unmerciful servant. Thank you. Nice to have all these checks and counter checks. Talk about it. All right. Well, I think we should close in a word of prayer and for once stop on time.